I'll be reading this morning from Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and following. So if you'll follow along with me, you can stand up for the reading of the word. That would be great. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he had sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed, and they went throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John, I beheaded. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him and they welcomed him. And they spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now, the day began to wear away, and the 12 came to him. Send the crowds away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so. And he had them and had them all sit down. And taking the five loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. It's great to be here with you on a rainy, beautiful day. I love the rain. God pouring his blessings on the earth. It's great. We're starting a new section in Luke's gospel today. And I maybe mentioned this already, but Luke's gospel is set up a little bit differently than each of the other gospels. Each gospel kind of has its own unique approach to how it's sharing the story. And so in Matthew's gospel, you have these 5 big chunks of teaching. In Mark's gospel, it's kind of arranged around geography, like they're up in Galilee and then they're on the way to Jerusalem. And then John's gospel, there's these 7 signs, these miracles that point to the unique identity of Jesus. Luke is a little harder to follow as far as like a neat, orderly outline, but it seems to be set up around these different themes. And so initially, early on, we're looking at the arrival of Jesus, the king, and his identity. And then it moves on from there, and it talks about how he comes to set all things right. And we've talked about this great reversal that he does. And then it moves into this section where a lot of emphasis is placed on how we respond to Jesus. And you see some mixed response, but really that question gets pressed in on, how are we going to respond to Jesus? Today we're starting in a new section that really is kind of turning the page and looking at Jesus sending out people on his behalf in the ministry. And so this whole idea of being sent out by Jesus is something that we're really going to be considering for the next several weeks. And the passage here begins with the 12. And Jesus gathers the 12 together and then sends them out. And so what I want to do is I want to just begin with talking about who are these 12? Who are the 12? What's this referring to? Who are these men? And it begins that we first get a glimpse of this back in chapter 5 when Jesus is on a boat with Peter and James and John. And he says, no longer are you going to be fishing on a boat. Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And so he calls them away. And then we see in the following chapter, in chapter 6, and I'll read this little section here for you, where Jesus actually sets aside 12 men and gives them a special assignment. So in these days, it's Luke chapter 6, verse 12, in these days, Jesus went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. And apostles is a word that just means sent ones, almost like the word emissary or ambassador or something like that, sent on behalf of someone. That's what the word apostle means. They're sent out. So he calls these 12 together. He calls them apostles, which at that point in time, they may not have known what he meant. You're sending us where? So he calls them, chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. 12 men that he sets aside. John MacArthur, years ago, wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. It's a great title, perfectly describes the situation. There's nothing special about these guys. You know, you've got some fishermen, you've got a tax collector, you've got this one guy who's a religious zealot. They're just guys from different walks of life. And Jesus calls them apart, and he calls them apostles, sent ones. And what we find out as the story goes on, you know, as you read through the Gospels, you discover these men had some very unique opportunities, really unique privileged opportunities. And they're also unique, right? They get some distinct opportunities here. And so they personally walk with Jesus. They witness all of his miracles. They're with him for 3 years. And they get to experience some pretty amazing stuff. They're given the authority to cure diseases on command. That would be really cool. Wouldn't that be helpful? Cancer, be gone. Just like that. They had the privilege eventually of becoming leaders in the early church. And so these 12 are set aside, and they're very unique. And yet, in our passage today, we're going to see that there are some things that Jesus does with them that really carry over to all disciples. There are a couple principles that we can apply to ourselves from this situation with what he does with the apostles here. And so the first thing I want to point out is that to be a disciple means moving from spectator to active participant. Okay, so put yourself in their shoes. They've been with Jesus, you know, and up to this point in the story, they've seen some amazing stuff. They've seen him, you know, casting out demons and healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, calming a storm, that's pretty crazy, and raising the dead twice now. He's raised the dead to life. And all of that's incredible, but Jesus has a bigger plan for them. He's not just having them watch. Because at this point in the story, we see that, and like I said, it's a kind of a turning the page here. At this point, all of a sudden, he's having them do. They go from watching to doing. And he has two things that he wants them to do. He wants them to preach the gospel and to heal people. Okay, those two things. And so you see that here in verse 2. He sends them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And it's interesting, proclaim the kingdom of God is what he sends them out to do. Verse 6, it says, they departed and went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. So proclaiming the kingdom of God and preaching the gospel are the same thing. Okay, it's the same thing. And so the message that they go out, the good news that they go out carrying is this message of the kingdom of God. It's basically this realization that everything the prophets have told their ancestors, their predecessors in previous centuries that they've been looking forward to, all of that is being fulfilled right now. The kingdom of God is arriving. The king is here. And that's the message that they're going out. And so they go out and they carry this message of the kingdom. And then he also sends them to heal people. Now, this is something entirely new. It's one thing to watch Jesus cast out demons and heal the sick. But now he says, you go do it. It's your turn. And so he gives them the authority. And look at this. Luke 9, let me just read verses 1 and 2. He called the 12 together. He gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal them. Now, I just want to point out, there are no other examples in the Bible of anybody giving someone else the power and the authority to do this kind of stuff. The rabbis didn't do this with their disciples. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't do this. No one else had the power to grant that someone else can do this. The closest example I could think of was Elijah and Elisha. So Elijah is this prophet that does these amazing miracles. At the end of his life, Elisha asks, he's kind of his apprentice, he asks, will you give me a double portion of your spirit? And Elijah says, that's a really hard thing to do. And he says, if you're around to see me when I get caught up to heaven, then it'll happen. Which is kind of like, it's up to God. You know, we'll see what happens here. And it does. And so Elisha sees him go up, and then he has this double portion of his spirit, you know. Nobody else, though, has the ability to just say, you guys, you now have the ability, you can heal the sick, go. Jesus alone does that because Jesus alone has the power to grant the authority and power of God to someone. And so you might ask the question, why does he do that? Why did Jesus give them this authority and send them out? Wasn't it enough that Jesus was already doing this ministry? Well, there are a couple things here. First, he's extending the influence of his ministry. It's interesting, the miracles that they do is the exact same stuff that Jesus was doing. Right? Go out, proclaim the kingdom of God, and heal people. In fact, when they get back, they report back to Jesus, and they find him doing what? Proclaiming the kingdom and healing people, right? And so all he's doing is he's extending his influence through them. He's spreading the fame of his ministry through these 12 men by sending them out. And it's working, because when they come back, they're in Bethsaida, which is basically the middle of nowhere. Okay, it's way up on the north side of the lake. It's away from everything. Kind of the middle of nowhere is a very small town. They were kind of out in the region around that town. And there's 5,000 men plus women and children in this area. Why are they there? Well, because they just heard all this amazing stuff and they're gathering to hear Jesus. And so his ministry is being extended through their work. It's also to validate the message, right? Why does he give them the ability to heal and send them out? Well, it's to validate this message. It's one thing to say the kingdom of God is here, and it's another thing to prove it, right? I don't know about you guys. I tend to be a little bit of a skeptic. I think probably enough of, like, there's enough con men in the world that we all probably should have just a little bit of skepticism. And so I tend to be a skeptic, and so if somebody came to me and said, the kingdom of God is here, I'd want a little more than that, you know? And so that's exactly what they're doing. They go out, they cast out demons, they heal the sick, they do the exact same things that Isaiah the prophet prophesied would happen that Jesus has been doing up to this point. And so they show it. But there's one more thing that's interesting that Jesus is doing here, and that is that he's preparing them for when he's gone. Okay, if you read through the book of Acts, Luke wrote Luke's gospel, and then he wrote the book of Acts. And Acts is kind of a history of the early church. When you read through the book of Acts, do you know what you find the apostles doing? You find them proclaiming the kingdom and healing the sick. Right? That's a big part of what they're doing. So here's the point. Jesus is legitimately giving them authority and power to do these things, and he's sending them out. And so they're no longer spectators. They are active participants in the ministry of Jesus. And that's a shift that should happen for every disciple of Christ. Every person who follows Jesus should make that shift at some point from spectator to active participant. We are active participants. We are the hands and feet of Jesus in the world today. And so I guess the question is that how you view yourself, right? Have you made that shift in thinking that you are an active participant in this whole thing? And let's just be honest, it's really easy to view the Christian faith as kind of a spectator sport. You know, you go to, you know, if you've been to like kids' soccer games or football games or whatever sport, you know, you show up and you watch. And you're not expected to go out on the field. It would be weird if you went out on the field. There were a couple times when our kids, when Nathan was playing soccer, I wanted to go out on the field. But put me in, coach. But it never happened. So it's really easy, especially in bigger churches, I think, to view this as something that you watch, right? That you've got the pastor up there speaking and the worship team up there singing. And sure, there's some activities. But mostly you're just there passively watching. That's not what Jesus has intended for us. He intends a lot more. Discipleship includes action, and so Jesus wants us to get involved. He wants us to be involved in the work that he was doing. And what's that work? I came across a great quote this week. It says, "The two distinguishing hallmarks of the church in every age are preaching the gospel and works of mercy." Preaching the gospel and works of mercy. So I want to ask a question that this is, I think, an obvious question that ought to come out of this. Does this mean that we have the authority and power to heal people? Does this mean that we have the authority and power, the same authority and power that the apostles had to heal people? And I would say the answer to that is no. Okay, now hear me out. Let me explain. I do absolutely believe that God is still doing miracles today, that God is still healing people today. Many of us can give examples of how we prayed for someone and they were healed, that God still does that today. That is different than what the apostles did. Okay, so we're able to pray, we see people get healed, but the apostles could just walk up to somebody and say, "Get up and walk." And they did, right? They could walk into a town and clear the hospitals. Hospitals didn't exist back then, but if they did, they could walk into town and just heal all of them, right, if they wanted to. And so they had this ability, they had the authority and power to, at command, heal the sick. And that's different than what we have today. And yet, we're still doing a similar kind of ministry because works of mercy are present in every age of the church. You can look around Tri-Cities today, and there are many examples of Christians engaged in really cool works of mercy. So I'm just going to point out a few of these. The Union Gospel Mission helps homeless men and women get food and get back on their feet. Grace Kitchen provides job skills for women recovering from addiction and from various degrees of poverty. Grace Clinic provides free medical, dental, and mental health services to uninsured adults. U-Medical and Hope Medical both provide care and counseling to women facing unplanned pregnancies and help with STDs. Mirror Ministries comes to the aid of young people involved in trafficking. B5 provides educational support for the refugee community. Okay, all of those are done in the name of Christ. All of those are works of mercy done on behalf of Christ. And that's not a comprehensive list by any means. Those are just the ones that I thought of off the top of my head. The church has always been involved in preaching the gospel and works of mercy. Christian charity, Christian love, invented hospitals and lots of other institutions. Christian charity has actually been so common through the centuries that a lot of things today we just kind of take for granted, right? We just take for granted that there should be medical care and that there should be like assistance for the poor and things like that. That that's just like a normal part of a society. Recognize that didn't used to be a normal part of society, right? In ancient Rome, too bad for you. In many parts of the world, it was just not that way. And yet, Christian faith through the centuries has made this normal to us. And so, it's a pretty powerful testimony of what has been done on behalf of Christ. One more thing that I think that's important that I just want to mention here is that works of mercy should never be done as a replacement for preaching the gospel, right? And it's not an either-or thing, like you could preach the gospel or you could do works of mercy. It's always meant to be both and, that we're supposed to be doing both. And so we don't, you know, the goal is not just to extend mercy. The goal is to extend mercy in the name of Christ. It's always intended to point us back to Christ. It validates the message, right? It shows that it actually means something. Okay, so being a disciple of Jesus means shifting from spectator to active participant. And here's the reality. Many of you in this room, I know, have already made that shift. Okay, so good work. Keep going. Persevere, press on. I think the second part, the second thing that I want to point out is where many of us need to be reminded that shifting from spectator to active participant can make it sound like it's all about us, right? We're just going to work harder. We're going to do more. It's going to be all great. The second part of this I want to remind you is to be a disciple of Jesus means living in a position of dependence on him, okay? Let me show you in the story here. So verses 3 through 5, here's how Jesus sends them out. He said to them, "Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them." And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everyone. So travel light, don't take any supplies. Or money. Don't take anything. Just go. And preach the gospel, heal people. And if they receive your message, some of the towns, they're going to show hospitality to you and you'll have a place to stay. Some of them, not so much. Okay? So it's just this position of complete dependence on God by faith to do this thing and trust that God's going to take care of them. How many of you would feel pretty comfortable with that arrangement? Anyone? Like that would be an act of faith, right? Step of faith to go out with nothing and trust that it's going to work out. I think, you know, this idea of dependence on God, this is one of the most countercultural aspects of the Christian faith for us in America today. To be a disciple of Jesus means trusting him to provide for our every need, right? So don't trust in your own abilities. Don't trust in your own money, your bank account, your government programs, the safety nets that are there. Don't trust any of that stuff. Don't rely on those things. Instead, trust God. Trust Jesus to provide for your needs. And, you know, that sounds really abstract. Where I find that gets tested for me is when things go wrong, right? When little surprises happen in life. So the car breaks down. How do you respond when the car breaks down? Like, oh no, this is terrible. Or Jesus is going to take care of this, you know? Or when your house needs a new roof, or when you lose a job, or whatever happens, right? When surprises come, does it cause you to like panic, or does it cause you to trust Jesus? And so I think that gets tested there. But that's a major part of this story is he sends them out, trust God to take care of you in the midst of this. But it's also a major part of this feeding of the 5,000, isn't it? Right? I love the way this story goes. So they bring up the need. And let me just read it again here as we look at this. You know, on their return, the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. And when the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes unless we're to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. And then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. A few observations. This miracle is really cool. Like, that's a really amazing miracle. If any of you have ever had teenage boys, I'm thinking of the Baber family, right? Like feed 3 boys, like, let alone 5,000 men. Like, that's amazing. But this miracle serves as a visual illustration of what Jesus has been doing through the apostles, right? He provides for them, and they pass it on. It's the same thing that he did when he gives them power and authority over the demons to cure diseases and all that. He's the source. He gives it to them. Go pass it on. Right? That's the same thing he's doing here when he feeds the 5,000. They come up and they ask this question, like, "What are we going to do? We should send the people home. They need to eat." And he says, "You give them something to eat." Which, he's just testing them. Right? I mean, can we be honest? He's just testing them. There's no way they can feed these guys. And so they do what we would probably do, right? And that is to suggest 2 things. Well, we could either send them home, they can go home and get food, or I guess we could go buy food for them. But Jesus, that's going to break the budget, right? Like they're like recognizing, like, we have limited resources. And we go through life, like, trained daily, that we have limited resources. There's only so much we can do, right? Jesus doesn't have limited resources. Jesus can do anything he wants to. And so they come up with these 2 suggestions. This is all we got, Jesus. We can either send them home or we can buy the food. They forgot the 3rd option. And I think we sometimes forget the 3rd option. The 3rd option is ask Jesus for help, right? Jesus is standing right there. And I think, unfortunately, too often we forget, okay, we could ask Jesus for help. And so Jesus is teaching his disciples again here. And, you know, it's been said there's no such thing as a free lunch. Jesus once and for all proved that wrong, right? 5,000 men along with women and children all got a free lunch that day. And Jesus takes care of them. But this is more than an act of charity. Okay, this is more than just him providing a meal. There's much more significance to this. And so I want to look at that. Other than the resurrection, this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that shows up in all 4 of the Gospels. Okay, there's a lot of overlap between the stories and the Gospels, but they all have their each unique telling. But this story, this is one of the few that shows up in all 4 of the Gospels. Why? Why is this one so significant? So significant. I think it's helpful to see how this particular story fits into what God has been doing through history, right? And see this, see how this is like a recurring theme in the Bible. One of the things that I think sometimes we misunderstand is we read the Bible, and we just assume back in biblical times, miracles were just happening all over the place. There are just tons of miracles. But that's not really how it took place. There were really 3 time periods, 3 seasons, when there were miracles that took place. Happened around the time of Moses, okay, and that was about 1400 BC. Okay, time of Moses, and you have the Exodus and crossing the Red Sea and all that. You have the time of Elijah and Elisha, and all the miracles that were happening there, those prophets who were trying to call people back to God. They had gotten so far off into worshiping other false gods and things. They're trying to call people back. So there were some miracles there. And then you have the ministry of Jesus and his disciples around 30 AD, right? So you have these three seasons, and it's not to say there weren't any miracles, but there weren't many, and there certainly weren't any of the, like, what we might call first-order miracles, like the big stuff, like parting the Red Sea, or raising the dead, or walking on water, you know, like the big stuff, right? Those things only took place during those three generations, and they took place a lot during those three generations. And so what's interesting is in each of those seasons, when God's doing these big miracles, in each of those occasions, there was a miracle that took place where God provided a meal, a supernatural kind of miracle of a meal for people. Okay, so in Moses' time, we remember the story of Moses in the wilderness with the people, and they're out there for 40 years, and where are they going to get food? Right? How are they going to have food in the desert for 40 years? Right? I mean, there's only so much sagebrush you can eat, you know? So they're out in the desert for 40 years, and God provides manna from heaven, right? And we know about that story of God providing manna from heaven. And the manna would literally just appear on the ground like dew in the morning each day. And it was kind of like bread. It was some kind of a bread substance. Manna just means, what is it, right? They're like, we don't know what this stuff is. But we can eat it, and it's good. Kind of tastes like honey. So they would collect it, and it was interesting. The way God set it up is 6 days this manna would appear, and on the seventh day there was no manna. And so for 5 days they'd go out and they'd collect manna for that day. On the sixth day they would get some extra manna, and they'd keep some extra so that the seventh day they would have manna already at home so that they could rest and have food, right? Why did God do that? Well, he was teaching them for 40 years dependence on him. Right? And they were slow learners. And sometimes we are too. He was teaching them dependence on him. So that's the time of Moses. The time of Elisha. There's this story. It's kind of an obscure story. It takes place in 2 Kings chapter 4. A lot of us in our Bible reading plans don't quite make it to 2 Kings, you know? Because it's like you struggle through Numbers and anyway, 2 Kings chapter 4, we read this story. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set this before 100 men? So he repeated, give them to the men that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So he set it before them, and they ate and had some left according to the word of the Lord. Okay? The stories with Elisha especially, there's some weird stories in there. You read these stories and you're like, I don't know why that happened. I mean, okay. So he just made, it was like a miracle, but you can't really tell what the significance is other than just, it's according to the word of the Lord. He's trying to draw them back to faithful adherence to Yahweh, to understand that the Lord, he is God and no other. And so there's some similarities here, aren't there, with the feeding of the 5,000. So here they have some loaves of bread, and they have some men that they need to feed. But the difference is, and they also have some leftovers at the end, but the difference is Elisha feeds 100 with 20 loaves. Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves, right? And so there's some significant difference here. And so that brings us to Jesus feeding the 5,000. And you see this continuity. There's this ability of God to provide a meal for people supernaturally. And you come to Jesus, and we're reminded that he has the power, but we're also reminded of our need to depend on God for provision, right? And that God can supernaturally provide, and that it happens according to the word of the Lord. And again, this is pointing us to the identity of Jesus. Who is this man who can just say, go feed them, here's some bread, and just break it apart and feed all of these people? Who is this man? Right? That's the question that Herod was asking, right? Back in verses 7 to 9 here, you know, Herod's like,
You know, he's perplexed. He's trying to figure out what's going on. You know, is it Elijah? Is it somebody else? You know, I killed John. It can't be him. You know, what's going on here? He's struggling to understand, who is this man that is doing this? Same kind of question the disciples asked when Jesus calms the storm. Who is this guy that he can do this? Next week, we're going to answer that question once for all. So y'all have to come back next week, okay? The next passage here in Luke, it's awesome. But for now, I want us to consider this theme, right? This the recurring theme, this feast for all the people, our dependence on him to provide for our needs. And I think there's two really cool things about this, two really beautiful aspects of this story. First is God's intention to generously provide for his people, right? In all of these little stories, we see just this generous provision and the leftovers. What's up with the leftovers? Well, eat as much as you want. There's plenty, right? There's enough that you feed 5,000, you've got some baskets left over, right? You could have had more. That's the point, right? It's not like they were getting little tiny pieces. It's not like, okay. There was plenty there. But there's another aspect to this, and that this is foreshadowing of another feast that is coming, that is yet future. I want to read about this in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 25, we read these words. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined, and he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all the peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. What is that veil? He says in the next verse, he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. That feast, right? That feast when he wipes away every tear from our eyes, when he provides this rich feast for all peoples, that is, we commonly refer to that as the marriage supper of the Lamb. It takes place in Revelation 19. You can read about it there. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb when the church is caught up to be with Christ and we have this opportunity to share this feast together. And so there's this beautiful aspect. The other beautiful thing about this, not just God's generous provision, but the other beautiful thing about this is God's desire to have a relationship with us. Right? He's going to sit down and have a meal with us. Some of our best times here at church are when we sit down and have a meal together. We had the thing over at the Wardens the other night where we, you know, all got to sit around and eat food and just no rush, just take our time and talk and talk and talk. We were there for several hours. Those are rich times relationally. And that's what God intends for us. Right, we're going to have that kind of a relationship with him. Sit across the table from him and share a meal. And so he desires that for us, and we long for that day, don't we? There is a day that's coming when Jesus will provide a meal for us. Right, the feeding of the 5,000, man, that's cool. It's just foreshadowing. All it is pointing ahead. It's a glimpse of what's to come. And that's been so much of Jesus' ministry up to this point, hasn't it? It's just glimpses, right? He heals some people. He raises from the dead. He doesn't raise everybody who's dead, right? There will come a day when the resurrection will happen. But he's giving glimpses of what is possible. This is a glimpse of what is to come. This feast with the Lord where he provides for our needs and we have this relationship with him. Until then, we are disciples, right? And we are actively involved, right? We make that shift from spectators to active participants. And then we live in dependence on him, right? It's not go serve out of your own energy and work harder and try harder and pour out. It's recognizing we are, like John says, we abide in Christ so that we can bear much fruit. We learn to depend on him, and he provides every resource. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for the amazing reality, Lord, of what you have done in the lives of the 12 here, but also in our own lives, Lord. It's not just distant past history, Lord. You have continued in every age to work in and through the church, Lord. And you have raised up generation after generation of disciples who will faithfully follow you, Lord. And the baton has been passed to us. And so, Lord, I pray that we would not be spectators, Lord, but that we would be active. Lord, that we would share Christ, both the message, the good news of the gospel, but also the love of Christ in really practical ways. Lord, I pray that you would find us faithful in those things. And Lord, help us to depend on you. I pray that you'd provide for our every need, and especially that you'd provide in ways that we can point to and say, that was God at work. Thank you, Lord, for how you provide for our needs and you care for each one of us. And we pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks, you guys are dismissed. Bye.